I ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to the Epistle of James. We have been for the last several weeks now beginning a study through this epistle. It is an epistle that in many ways must be linked among the practical epistles. James is one that is full of practical admonition. And yet, as we'll find, Lord willing, today, as is true in all such portions of Scripture, that even the practical admonitions of Scripture are never divorced from good doctrine. And very often some of the most pointed and, could we say, pregnant phrases of theology and doctrine are found in very practical portions of the New Testament. And I think you'll find that to be true as we read and consider again from James this morning. I want to begin again reading the opening verse of chapter 1, and we'll read down through the larger section of the chapter. So James chapter 1, again, let's give careful attention to the public reading of God's Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. But he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. We're going to end our reading in verse 18, and we trust again that the Lord will bless the public reading of his inspired word to all our hearts. And again, we ask that with the word open before us, you bow your heads and hearts together with me, and let us ask for the Lord's help as we consider his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again to what we have already been reminded today is a throne of grace. Lord, remind us again that it is to a throne that we come. And I pray that we will today take ourselves and take our place as subjects in your kingdom. Lord, that none of us would set ourselves above the living word of the God of heaven. That we would not seek to be rebels against thy throne. Lord, that we would be pleased to be under the reading and the preaching. Lord, that we would be faithful hearers of the word. That we would be submissive unto Thee in all things. And Lord, we ask that we might even have the gospel heart today to know that in such submission is our own happiness. It is our own life. It is our own good and in our own interest, that we be right with Thee. You are the Father of lights. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, we would confess Thee as such even today as we come to consider the Word. And we ask then for help in preaching, help in hearing. And we pray that You'll give us hearts willing to give Thee praise for all that You will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return this morning to the Epistle of James, we're mindful again that James, the brother of our Lord after the flesh, is one that had every advantage in the earthly way, as it were, born with such an example in his elder brother throughout all his days. But James has been, as we have found, an example for us in the necessity of grace, of the power of the gospel, of the urgent need of every man, no matter what his outward circumstances, no matter what his religious experience, no matter what his knowledge of truth, no matter how he'd been confronted with truth. We are those that still, by nature, are children of wrath. We stand in need of grace. We stand in need of power. James, as we've noted, is an epistle that has, if we have to put it in the scales, much more to say to us in the practical realm than in the theological. We do not find in James an epistle like the book of Romans or Paul's great argument in the book of Galatians. But it's not that James is not concerned with good doctrine. It's not that James is trying to suggest that you can live right, that you can be right with God, that everything can be hunky-dory, and you have no concern for truth. No, James is building on the foundation of those gospel truths. He's taking for granted that his readers are aware of such truths. He's challenging them based upon the truth of the gospel. And as we said already in our opening prayer and remarks, that it is not an epistle that's void of doctrinal truth either. We come this morning to the words of verse 18, which we, Lord willing, will look to much later in our message. But James' own statement of a very foundational doctrine of our salvation, and that is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. But as James comes up and gives us this text, this capital text, if you will, I want us to understand again that when we read James, and I know at times, even now, it's easy for us to read through this opening chapter and think that what we have here is a lot of unrelated statements about particular things, about trials, about maturity, about rich and the poor and how they relate to each other, about not being double-minded. And yet I think you will understand that what we have been seeing in all the words of James 1 so far is a very carefully planned argument. It is a truth. It is an admonition to us as believers that is very intimately tied together. These are not disconnected topics. The apostle is writing and challenging his people. And remember, these are first century believers, those that are born of the Spirit and have been blessed in a great time of revival. They've been saved by the grace of God out of the wickedness of that first century world. But yet there are people that are going to know great trials. They're going to know great struggles because they've been saved in a time of blessing out of such a world, such an ungodly circumstance. And so he begins and he speaks about the trials and the struggles that they may have. And he reminds them that they're going to be in need of grace. They're going to be in need of right thinking. And so what I want us to do today, as we've been just journeying through the chapter, is to focus our thoughts on the last three verses that we read. Verses 16, 17, and 18, let us read together again. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What I'd like to do for us this morning really is just to take one thought from each of the verses. The first thing that we'll come to look at this morning is the importance of right thinking. We'll come secondly to consider the goodness of God's gifts. And then, Lord willing, as we come to verse 18, we'll turn our thoughts to the greatest gift of all. But I say as we come to verse 16, the first thought that derives or deserves our attention is this: the importance of right thinking. In this verse, James employs an introductory phrase that calls for the special attention of the reader. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, again, understand, James has opened his epistle with truths that are not easy at first glance to accept. They are truths, in fact, that are impossible for the flesh to accept. They are truths that can only be taken in by faith. I mean, really, as we look at verses 1 to 2, or 2 and 3, really, joy in trials. That's not natural. No trial, Scripture says, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. How do we deal with this? Verses 5 to 8. Well, God alone can give the kind of wisdom that can give you joy in the midst of trials. This is something we must, by faith, seek after. We must cry out by prayer and the prayer of faith to God to give us, that we can walk with such understanding. You go to verses 12 to 15 and following, or 9 to 12 rather. Life under the sun, the rich man, the poor man. How are they going to look at their circumstances, all these things that seem under the sun to be so unequal? How are they going to keep life in perspective? Again, it's only by understanding, living by faith. You come to verses 12 to 15. Again, as one might struggle. Yes, even with all the truth James has dealt with so far, but think, well, how can this be? How can what so naturally appears to be harsh and difficult and wrong be good? How can I have this wisdom? And I fail in this wisdom. I fail in even the faith to ask for the wisdom. James gets back to Theology 101, and he says in these verses we saw last time, God isn't the author of sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. We need to be very careful, again, that we understand and that we employ right thinking. Now, James will elaborate, as we shall see much later, not only is God not the author of sin, God rather is the author of everything that is good. And so he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. As I said, James opens verse 16 with a phrase to get our attention. We read here, do not err. This is a phrase that appears in several other places in Scripture. It is, in many ways, as I've said today, in this context, and really in other contexts as well, a call to right thinking. It's almost like the poetical device in the Psalter, Selah, as the readers of the Psalms would go along, that they might pause, that they might give thought. I know it can be used, as some suggest, in a musical sense, but I think you'll find as you go through that there's cause for pause, not merely for the meter, but pause for the thought. While certainly it's not a New Testament parallel to the Psalter's Selah, the Wisdom Book's use of that Hebrew word, Paul and here James is using an expression to get our attention. The very same phrase translated here, do not err, is translated in Paul's writings, be not deceived. Paul, you recall, says on one occasion, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says in 1 Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Get your thinking straight. Stop and look at this. And here's James, I say, giving truths that are difficult to digest. Meaty truths that are hard, even for the believer. That we have to pause and examine our hearts. Look at the big picture. And so he says to them, do not err, my beloved brethren. And I say this very simply by way of introduction, calls us to the urgent necessity the vital importance of right thinking. It may seem very obvious, but I think one of the most disastrous results of the fall is that our thinking gets all messed up. We begin to blame God for things we are responsible for. We see in our own sinful thoughts, we blame others for our own crimes. You could come today with a host of illustrations of this. If it weren't so sad, what our modern judicial system has turned into is just a public display put in public record of the sinful hearts of men, at times blaming others for their own mistakes, seeking to put and find fault in someone else when they are the ones at fault. But it's most sad when we see those that themselves are rebels and sinners, and the problems of life and the struggles and the hurts that belong to sin that has its root in us. And how often we are ready to point a finger at someone else, to point a finger at God, or to point a finger at those through whom God is working in our lives, those that would represent God and His truth to us, the various authorities that God sets up in our lives. I see how easy it is for us to be prejudiced against such good and godly influence when our thinking is wrong. We've emphasized a lot in this place a phrase that we call gospel thinking. Here I say is a preeminent example. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The times where things are hard to understand, maybe even for the child of God who is not marked as being a rebel, one who is not marked as in disobedience to the revealed will of God, who is not in conflict with His authority, who is not in conflict with truth, who is not openly pursuing sin, and yet the troubles of life meet him. Physical difficulty, financial need, whatever circumstance may come upon him. He begins to get his thinking messed up. I think, well, God must be angry at me. Others may not be accepting me. There is not love toward me that there should be. And all this type of thinking when we may very well be millions of miles from the truth. The importance of right thinking. Right views of God. I trust, Lord willing, we may come even to those thoughts in particular tonight as we come to the table. But the Apostle says, do not err, my beloved brethren. I couldn't help but thinking as I thought on this about something in John's first epistle. If you'll turn over with me to 1 John for just a moment. Many of you that have been with us for some season will remember that on more than one occasion we've gone to the latter half of John, 1 John chapter 1 and the opening verses of 1 John 2. The Apostle here outlines three major heresies that afflict the church and are very common among the Lord's people. We've looked at these before. There's a particular formula that He uses to introduce them. If you look with me in verse 6 of 1 John 1, He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here's the first of the formulas that comes in here, the first occurrence of the one formula. There's a statement, if we say such and such, then there's a description of this particular error, and then there's a remedy that's given. This is in particular the heresy of antinomianism. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we say we belong to God, and yet our life is characterized by ungodliness. We walk in darkness. Then we're a liar. And we don't do the truth. And that is a heresy, and it is a heresy that's rampant in the church today. People say, I'm right with God, I'm a Christian, and they pursue sin. Their walk, the characteristic of their life, is that of sinfulness. James will deal with this later in his epistle. Don't misunderstand this, James says. Friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. And so John here says, this antinomianism, it's a lie. You say you're a Christian. You live like the world. You're a liar. It's pretty bold, but that's John. No, that's Scripture. So he goes then to the second heresy he mentions. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here he deals with the heresy of perfectionism. I know I'm in many ways preaching an old sermon here, but here's where people say, well, you know, I used to have a problem with sin, but that's all over with. I don't have a problem with sin anymore. And they're Christians that have been taken in by this error. They think, well, now that I'm a Christian, everything's perfect. I don't sin anymore. Well, what's the comment on that? It's just self-deception. You've got to redefine sin to be thinking like that. Far from coming to the conclusion that I don't sin anymore, as a believer in Christ, as I grow in grace and learn more of the Word, as I'm exposed more to the spirituality of the law of God, if I'm impressed more with the very person of my Christ and all of His purity and His perfection, the distance between me and Him becomes far more apparent to me. I don't come to say I have no sin anymore. I used to have a problem with sin, but no more. I've arrived. No, I say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. A man that says he's no problem with sin anymore is self-deceived. But if you follow on, he says, verse 10 of verse chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, here is the third heresy he mentions. This is the heresy of Pelagianism, if you want the title from church history. But this is a man not that says, well, I had a problem with sin in the past, but that's over, I don't have a problem with sin anymore. This is a man that says, I have never had a problem with sin. I am not a sinner. You can't look at me and say the things I do are wrong. And this is why I wanted to come to the passage. This shows the direction and the end of wrong thinking. What's the comment on this heresy? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. First heresy, the one embracing the heresy is a liar. And the last one, that man has the boldness to look God in the face and say, you're the liar. It's not true what this Bible says, that I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that I can't do the things I want to do without being guilty before you. It's a lie! And it shows the blindness and the hardness of the heart of those that are outside of Christ. It shows the depths to which men can go in their sin. And I urge you today, particularly if you're outside of Christ, don't get on the journey of wrong thinking. It is a journey that ends in your destruction. It is a journey that ends with multiplying your own guilt. There are, if we read our Bibles correctly, there are degrees of punishment in God's hell. What a wonder, what a marvel to think of the depths of depravity and guilt. Those that have all had the audacity to look at God and say, you're a liar. But you see, as we go back to James now, that's what the ungodly thinking is. The one that would have the audacity to say that God is the author of sin. In many ways, this phrase, as it appears in Scripture, connects what's gone before it and what comes after it. And what has come before is what we saw last time. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Let no one say when he's in the midst of his sin, what God says about my condition is wrong. If there's anyone who's at fault, if there's anyone that's got a problem, it's God that's got the problem and not me. That's the kind of thinking James says, you've got to get out of this. Do not err, my beloved brethren. For to translate it as it's translated elsewhere, be not deceived. Don't mess up here, James says. This is weighty stuff. Far from God not being the author of sin, it is not merely true that that would be rank heresy. Rather, the source of evil and sin in this world is us. Every man He's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And so we say again, do not err, my beloved brethren. Far from God being the author of sin, God is not the author of sin. It is much to the contrary. He is the author of everything that is good. And so we pass from the thought in verse 16 of the importance of right thinking to the things we should be thinking about. In verse 17 then, we come secondly to the goodness of God's gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The goodness, I say, of God's gifts. The words for gift in verse 17, there are two words for gift here. And they can obviously be synonymous, and some suggest that they are, and we should just read them as such here. But I always think in the New Testament, or all of Scripture really, when synonyms are brought close together in one particular verse, they may be brought together as in some of the wisdom literature, just out of poetic parallel, and just be synonymous. Sometimes in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, opposites or antonyms are brought together to be in parallel. But again, very often when words that are synonyms in the main are brought together, there's a different nuance that is to be brought out of each word. And if that were the case, as we come to this text, we could understand the first word here having emphasis upon the act of giving. And the second word here, every good gift, emphasis there on the act of giving, and every perfect gift with emphasis upon the thing that is given. Now, if we assume then this force of the first use of the word gift or giving, the sense of the phrase then would be, all giving is good. All giving is good. But every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And if we understand it here then, by comparison then, we can understand all giving is good. There is a giving. There is a part even of life under the sun that believers and even the ungodly engage in that is good. The Sermon on the Mount, which James was evidently mightily impacted by with references to it. I think even here we can see one. Christ spoke about you being evil, knowing how to give good gifts unto your children. Parents look at their children and they give unto them. They give them nourishment. They provide them shelter. They provide clothing. These are good gifts and things that are provided. But let us understand. The ungodly, knowing how to give good gifts to their children, are still not able to perfectly give. You see, we have to examine not only the giving, but the motives. And our motives, even at best, are tainted. Remember, Scripture says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you think of it, the parent giving to his child. Now, let me just interject here. I believe there are times in history where even this that we would call common grace begins to leave the experience of the ungodly. Scripture talks about in the last days, men will be without natural affection. We hear news stories on a regular basis now that would have absolutely dumbfounded the previous generation. Parents giving birth and abandoning the child. If we can even think of the murder of the innocents before they're ever brought to birth, it's accepted. Normal part of life. It is a fearful thing to see the Lord removing His hand of restraining the sin of the ungodly. To see what depths to which society will go and justify it. Talk about it all along the journey. These are the days we live in. But I say even back to the realm of common grace. For an unbelieving parent to give birth to a child and to love them and to feed them and to clothe them and to care for them and provide for their education. All of this for what? that they might live and get a job and get a house and have children and feed them and clothe them and educate them, that they might live and with no thought for eternity, with no thought for the things that really matter, to what good are even those gifts to their children. But we can even go further. For the believer, who can look at life and get it, as we've seen already in James, in perspective, and challenge his children in life under the sun, and teach them of the things that really matter, and provide for them. And yet, even at our best, our motives are not perfect. We fail our children even as we seek to give them these good gifts. All giving is good. And all giving that is good is just a reflection, even though it be faint, within those that live under the sun. It is but a reflection of the God of glory. But every perfect gift, everything that is really and genuinely, without any admixture, good and perfect, this is of God. God is the only one that can give so. Every good gift or every act of giving is good. But every perfect gift is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Some powerful phrases here in James, memorable phrases. The Father of lights. Light in Scripture is an emblem of goodness. It's used for so many things. It's used of knowledge. It's used of virtue. It's used of holiness. It's used of happiness. It is used even as a reflection of the character of God. God is light, the Bible says. The psalmist cries, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He cries in another place that the Lord would lift up the light of His countenance upon him. He says, "Send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me." Light, in contrast to darkness, is always an emblem of that which is good. And God is described here as the Father of lights. He is the begetter. James, you know, has been using that language of the begetting and bringing forth. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. We're talking about the origin of things. And the origin of sin, James says, isn't God. It's us. But the origin of everything that is good is God. Don't err, brethren. Think this way. Understand these truths. He is the Father of lights. But the imagery goes on because he says here, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Obviously, James is employing the imagery of the heavens. And we have, even in the description of the heavens, in our own experience, again, a very easy way to understand why light is described or descriptive of things that are good. The sun lights the earth. We're able to see and move about. We're warmed by its heat. The moon, as we sing lots of great words, a paraphrase of the psalm, the sun rules the day, the moon the night. And the Genesis account speaks of the lesser light in the evening. These heavenly lights are blessings. And all the stars of the heavens as well, and what they speak to us. But in these, all these, as good and as wonderful and as beautiful as they are, in them there is variableness. There's change. There's the light of the noonday sun that we speak of emblematically so often, clear as noonday. But to get back to some of the old English, we don't use as much. Oh, in some ways it's sad. I'm not opposed to some of the modern versions and giving access to some that don't have real understanding of some of the ancient English. But the modern vocabulary is a lot less descriptive. It's a lot less full. You can say a lot more with a lot fewer words in some of the old language. We speak about waxing and waning. Those are great words. Use them still. Teach them to your kids. Wax bold every now and then. The lights of our sky wax and wane. They grow, they decrease. There's variableness. There are times, if we could speak carefully here, that they disappoint us. The clouds fill the sky, and their light doesn't shine. They are eclipsed by other bodies in the heavens. There are other influences that can have an impact upon them. But it is not so with our God. The Father of lights, there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. There's no dark side. There's no waxing or waning. If you can even go to the book of Revelation and the description of the heavenly city as we come, we studied some time in the past into the immediate presence of God. And God is omnipresent. We're in His presence now in a peculiar way in His house as we gather under the reading and preaching of His Word. But we're in His presence as we go to our workplaces. We're in His presence as we crawl into our beds. We descend into hell, the psalmist said. We can't flee from His presence. He's even there. But there are things that intervene. But as we are brought to the heavenly city, as we're brought to what we speak of as heaven itself, what is the description of that place in Revelation? There's no night there. Why? Because there won't be anything between us and His presence. So the Father of lights, James says, do not err. Don't get it wrong. God is good. He is not the source of anything that is bad. He is good. Again, understand the context here. James has been talking earlier in this chapter about hard stuff, about trials, about tribulations, whether it be persecution, martyrdom, physical ailments, poverty, whatever problem, whatever trial. If we're thinking right, if we are not erring, if we're not deceived, if we are walking by faith, then we can understand that even these things, as Romans 8, that very famous verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How? Why? Because He's the Father of lights. There's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning. When God brings you financial blessing, He is no more loving to you as your heavenly Father than when He allows by His providence you to know financial difficulty. He hasn't changed. He hasn't decided to love you less on Tuesday than He loved you on Monday. And so let us think right. And I say James has been wandering through difficult things to experience and to think. He says, don't err, my beloved brethren. All giving is good, but God's the perfect giver. He's the Father of everything good, and He never changes. He's immutable in His perfections. Don't ever think wrong about it. Take difficulty, even hard things, thinking right. If you lack that kind of wisdom, then pray for it. Ask for it. And understand that whatever God does is right. And if you ever come to a point, even as we do in our theological questions at times, Romans 9, you can't get at times deeper than the questions dealt with there. And what is the response? Even when the questioning of God would be logical, comes, hey, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Do not err, my beloved brethren. God's good. So we see the importance of right thinking. We see, verse 17, the goodness of God's gifts. Verse 18, we come to the greatest gift of all. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So I said in the beginning, James, if we were forced to categorize it, and I'm thankful that we're never forced to do such things, we would, in such a situation, place this epistle more in the realm of the practical than the theological. And yet I challenge you to go through the New Testament and find a more succinct phrase and definition of the doctrine of regeneration. Here is the greatest gift of all. Here is God giving even more than these areas of common grace. Even more than allowing the ungodly to give good gifts to their children. To give them fish instead of stones. Here is the God of heaven looking at those that have rebelled against Him. We're shaking their fist in His face. We're not thinking right. We're blaming Him for their own sin. Even as Adam, the woman that Thou gavest to me. You see the depth of depravity already there. Again, I remind you that, if you weren't with us a few weeks ago to think that. What experience did Adam have? How many kids in kindergarten had punched him in the nose? How many times did he learn to lie by the example of more experienced liars? None of that. All he had known to that point was paradise. But when the death of sin entered upon him, he's already as skillful as he needs to be. Well, God, You gave me this woman, and look what happened. We have to come to understand the realities, as awful as they are, of what sin really is. We'll come to some thoughts in a moment that come into this ongoing and perpetual debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. Usually people start to get emotional and take offense and argumentative when you get kind of to the middle of the flower, if you're following me there. The greatest debate of all is at the very beginning. If you really come to deal with the doctrine of depravity, the tea and the tulip, the L and the tulip will not be offensive at all. It'll be a wonder and a grace to your soul that God has provided a particular redemption for His people. An atonement that really atones. A propitiation that really puts away wrath. Why? Because when you understand just where we were, dead in trespasses and sins, what is the remedy to this? I say, friends, this is the greatest gift of all given of the Father of lights. It is this gift of regeneration. Now, I know as we look at the gospel, we look at the doctrine of salvation, there are a lot of other things, a lot of other topics and titles that we bring on alongside. We've got regeneration, we've got adoption, we've got justification, we've got sanctification, we've got glorification. There are all these other aspects of salvation. Remember, none of these things, as important as they are, and as important as it is for us to understand them in their particular place, there's some of these things that's work done in us, change that really happens to us. There's other parts of it that's work done for us. It's done completely outside of us. And this is the crying need of the hour for the church to get back to understanding justification as work done for us, not in us. That's Romanism. Sanctification and glorification are done in us. Justification and adoption, they're done for us. It all begins with this great doctrine of regeneration. Can I share with you five thoughts from the text? The old Scotch Presbyterian from the 19th century, Robert Johnston, outlines these five aspects of regeneration from this one text. The nature of regeneration. It is the origination of new life. It is a begetting. Of His own will begat He us. And this, friends, I mean, this is at the heart of the gospel. When we are outside of Christ, when we're still in that old Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sins. It's hard for us to understand because people that are dead are up, walking about, living, breathing, their heart's beating, they got a pulse, they think, they're active. But all their activities, that's where we come to a bad definition of death. We most often think death is just the body stops its functions. The biological mechanisms stop. That's not death. That's one aspect of death. When death comes to bring its fullness, its final result, to the body.
But death can be present a long time before the body stops functioning. Because death, at its very core definition, is alienation from God.
And there are people, all the fallen sons of Adam that come into this earth with their heart beating and their bodies functioning, are dead in trespasses and sins. They're alienated from God. They are just as dead in the truest sense as they live in the pinnacle of their physical experience, a peak of their earthly life. They are just as dead as a corpse laying in a grave today, because they're cut off from God. They even have more opportunity to give evidence of their death, because they are moving about doing things. They're enjoying things that God says are wrong. They're pursuing things that are antagonistic to the glory of God. I say those that still live and breathe have more opportunity to demonstrate that they're dead than corpses do. And so when we come to understand what God does for us in the gospel, we come to look at the doctrine of regeneration. We have to understand by its very nature, it is the origination of new life in the soul. It's a beginning. Each of these points really deserves its own sermon. But let us come, secondly, to understand the instrumentality of regeneration. The Word of Truth. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of Truth. James here echoes what Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's just as Christ demonstrated there in the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. It's by the Word. Lazarus, come forth. Christ Himself gives us this truth and this doctrine in His own words. He says to His followers, "The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." The instrumentality of regeneration is the Word. That's why we go forth to all creatures and preach the gospel. That's why, as good Calvinists, we believe in the free offer of the gospel. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. How should they hear without a preacher? We go. We preach. We give the Word. Because it's the instrument through which God will breathe life into the dead. The author of regeneration, this we go back and find in verse 17, the Father of lights, of His own will begat He us. John deals with this in chapter 1 of his gospel, which were born, he says, of believers, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here he gets even more specific. Of His own will begat He us. And here is the wonder and the marvel, and can we say it this way, the mystery of it all. I believe there are a lot of people in the modern ecclesiastical context that stop a lot sooner than they should in delving into the mysteries of God and to the teaching of His Word. Oh, we can't understand that. We just push it aside. In many cases, this is the excuse men give and the reason that they won't study various doctrines in the Scripture. But there are places we have to stop. And here is one of them. Why? Why? Of His own will. It isn't because. And see, here's where I believe the modern church fails so often. There are many people in this bubble of a hybrid theology that say, well, we're not Arminians, we're not Calvinists, we're Biblicists. I was tempted to get in the flesh a little bit there and say that's baloney. I've already said it, so maybe I am in the flesh, but the middle ground on this doesn't exist. And the thing I think that is necessary today is to point out to many people in such a position that they really aren't in the middle. You ask many, and I ask you this, I put this before you. There's a study in the scriptural doctrine of salvation and the order of salvation. Romans 8 gives us a close approximation of this, though there are other passages that need to be brought alongside. But there's a sequence of events in God bringing a dead sinner to glory. And regeneration is a part in this path. But in the order of salvation, there is a question we must answer. What comes first, faith or regeneration? And when you ask someone that question, the answer that they give you will display whether they are an Arminian or a Calvinist. Because if they say, as many do today, that faith must precede regeneration, then what they have said to you is it is their belief that God breathes life into you as a result of the good work of faith that you do, which you had the ability to perform while you were dead. The Reformed doctrine, can we be bold and say the biblical doctrine is that regeneration must and always does precede faith. Because faith is an activity of the new man. Faith is that which the old man does not possess the ability to do. It is the inevitable result of the new birth. And regeneration is that which causes faith. It is that which enables. Now, all men are accountable to belief. This is where at times people stumble. They think, well, how can men be held accountable to believe? How can you preach and command people to believe when they don't have the ability to believe? This is where I start. Well, I've gotten a little older and I don't bang my head on the table anymore because my bones are harder than they used to be and it hurts now. But this is where the shoe is on the other foot. I don't know how many times in dealing with people I've been charged as a Calvinist as bringing my own philosophy to the table. Just let the Bible speak for itself. Leave the philosophy out. Here's a place where the shoe is exactly on the other foot. Where do we come up with the idea that a man is only obligated to believe the gospel if he has the ability to believe the gospel? You see, there's a philosophical presupposition there. It's actually true both of Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. And that is that ability limits obligation. If every man's obligated to believe, then every man has the ability to believe. This is the philosophy. This is the fleshly wisdom that Arminians bring to the table. I say all the while, usually saying it's their opponents that are bringing philosophy to the table. No, all of Adam's children are guilty and sinful and accountable. The very fact of their inability is blameworthy because it's the result of sin. And this is why it magnifies the grace and the wonder and the power. See, we're getting back to the question of our text. What is, really, as we come to the fourth thing here, the ultimate cause of regeneration? The nature of regeneration, it's the origination of new life. The instrumentality of regeneration is that it is by the word of truth. The author of regeneration is God Himself, the Father of lights. But the ultimate cause is His own sovereign will. And it is in this that we see in our God a spontaneous kindness. He did not breathe life into us as believers because He saw something in us that was better than other people. He didn't breathe life into us because we did something good to which He would respond. No, it is because it is only of His own will, of His own love, of His own grace, and we don't understand why when we see that we are the author of sin and not He. We are the problem in this world and not He. That we are wicked and desperate and deceived. But yet He's looked at such people, and God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died.
He chose to do it. He loved us. And we can't understand why. But He does.
Do not err, my beloved brethren. Think right about God. So the nature of regeneration is the origination of new life. The instrumentality is the Word of truth. The author is God Himself, the Father of lights. The ultimate cause is His own will. But His purpose. Look at the phrase at the end, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Commentators wrestle with the text, and really their answer at times goes back to who they think the epistle is directed to. When James talks about the 12 tribes scattered abroad, is he speaking literally of the Jewish people of the dispersion that had come to faith? Is he looking at Christians, even from among the Gentile nations, that now being born again, or as Paul plainly says in Galatians, Ephesians, and many other places, we are now brought into the household of faith. We are now the Israel of God. We are no longer strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So is James writing to Jewish believers, or is he writing to all Gentile believers of the first century? Well, in a sense, I don't think we have to settle that. Because I don't think when he's saying here that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creatures, he's looking at any particular group of believers. Now, if we look at it in the first and say, well, the Jewish people that are believers are a kind of first fruits, there's some sense you can make of that. Here are those to whom first the Scripture came and the oracles of God and the wondrous message of the Gospel. And they were, as the Old Testament picture, a sheaf of first fruits, a guarantee of the whole harvest and an indication that the whole field, the whole harvest belongs to God. Well, that in itself is true. You could say the same thing if you view it as believers of Gentile nations here in the first century. They're the first fruits. The gospel spreading throughout the world, and it's going to go to every nation, to the ends of the earth, even till I believe in the last days a great multitude without number is converted and heaven is far more populated than hell. That in itself is true as well. I say that even as a good convinced premillennialist. But I don't think that James here is looking at a particular segment of believers as the beginning of far greater works of salvation among more people and farther and wide. I think rather he's looking very possibly at all believers in general, representing here the foundation God has for His new creation. Just as we read in Scripture, when Adam fell, what happened? The curse fell upon all of God's creation. We live now in a fallen earth. I'll never forget in a theology class some years ago, the professor was talking about sin and trying to describe it, and he went into some pretty graphic detail about predators in the natural world. Well, we don't have cable, so it doesn't happen very often, but you know, if you can ever see the National Geographic Channel or something, predators can do some pretty awful things to their prey. It's not pretty. It's not paradise. Well, I don't know whether anybody else in the class got nauseous or not, but the professor made his point. Creation is scarred. The results of sin are great. That's why we look in Scripture at the restoration of all things and see the lion sitting down with a lamb, little baby with his hand in the snake's pit. No problem. Everything's great. Just as all creation was marred and ruined. Now that's an amazing thing because there's a lot of beauty in this fallen earth. But that as all creation was marred, the fall of the one who was to be its head under God. We sang the eighth psalm today. Remember the truth there. I believe so it is that believers are the first fruits of His creatures. That as we come, and as Romans 8 speaks about, we wait, we groan, all the creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. That day of glorification, that day in which everything that intervenes is taken away, when we have our dwelling with God, and all creation is renewed. And as Revelation describes, there's no night there. Nothing's going to enter in that defiles. Nothing's going to enter in that makes a lie. Nothing's going to enter in that's going to be dangerous or hurtful or harmful. Here is the wonder, the grace, and the power of what God is doing in the work of salvation, the work of redemption. I studied under Dr. Cairns. I count it a great privilege to have been under him in those years in the theological hall. He had written in many ways his own text for us in the study of theology. I still have it bound together, and I didn't know they made loose-leaf notebooks that large. Two of them. But it was entitled The Theology of Redemption. Taking redemption as the theme, going through all the topics of systematic theology. We should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What is God's purpose in regeneration? What is His purpose in the gospel? The restoration of all things, to redound to His glory, that He might reveal Himself. As we've seen so often of late, more and more of Himself to us throughout eternity, never running dry, but as that fountain of living waters, always having something fresh and greater and better and more fulfilling and more pleasant to every one of His blood-bought people. Restoring all things to Himself. Getting glory to Himself. The best thing for us is that God's ultimate purpose is His own glory. You think of that. It's a better thing than if God's ultimate purpose were our glory. We're better off that His ultimate purpose is His own glory, because He's the only thing ultimately worthy of that praise. Life might bring hard things. Things difficult to understand. James says, do not err. Get your thinking straight. Work out what's really important. Understand life under the sun. Give yourself to this book. And know that it all redounds to the glory of God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Brethren, what are the foundation for happiness? What are the foundation for thinking? What are the foundation for rationality? Is there? Yes, James writes very practically. It gets to be a downright preachy epistle. Let's thank God for that. Because he admonishes us based upon cardinal and fundamental truth. God's gifts are good because God is good. And let us not err for one moment in our thinking anything otherwise. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess today that the truths we have looked at are truths that are not readily taken in by the flesh. Oh Lord, when you give of your Spirit, what wonder there is. What humbling and yet what exaltation there is. We come to the confession, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his riches. Let him that boasts in this, or glory in this, that he understands and knows me, And Lord, even this is a gift, the power of the regenerating grace of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us understanding, give us right thinking, give us hearts that are happy with the God of glory, the Father of lights. Pause for a moment before we conclude our prayer. I urge you today, as you're gathered into this place, don't underestimate the gift that was given to you today to be under the reading and preaching of God's Word. Don't be among the fools that allow and entertain wrong thinking about God. And even follow on the folly of those that come to the point and they say, well, God's a liar and those that represent His truth to me are all messed up. Don't be deceived. You need to think right about God. You may need to cry out that He give unto you of His Spirit to break your heart, to open your eyes. I urge you today, do not leave this place thinking wrong things of God or His people. It's a deception that isn't checked by sovereign power. It will lead to the culmination of your destruction. You need to be aware, if you're outside of Christ, you're already dead. You need life. Cry unto Him to give it. Lord, we ask Thee today, speak words we can't speak. Do work we can't do. Encourage the saint. Convict the sinner. Lord, give us all not to err. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.